dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner in the thoughts and intents of the heart. And neither is there any that is not naked and open before the Lord with whom we have to do. We spoke about that we are manifest in his sight. He is very much aware of what is going on in our lives. And subsequently, I was asked a question that actually prompted this message this morning in the title that you see, God's Response When He Sees Us Sin. And so the question that we're going to be looking at is, what is God's response when he looks down and beholds us sinning? We're going to look at that question, and it leads to some others as well along the way. As you look at your outline and as you look at your Bible now in the book of Habakkuk, real quickly I want to give you some backdrop to what we read in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, as a prophet of God, is writing and dealing with the subject of the nation of Judah. And in the first four verses, you will see and hear his heart. And his heart is that he sees the wickedness of his people, the Jews in Judah, and he is crying out with somewhat of a burden that the people are not responding and they are not sensitive to God, and it seems like God is not doing anything. And so God's response in verse 5 and following is, I am going to do something, and here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, and they are going to come, and they will be my instrument of correction and discipline in your life. And that leads us then to verse 12 and the response that is given by Habakkuk. And his response might be our response in a similar kind of a situation, and that is that he is overwhelmed. How is it that God could use some pagans like the Chaldeans, like the Babylonians? How could he use a wicked nation like that to judge Israel? Now, he's already admitted that Israel has a sin problem, but his struggle is, how could God use somebody more wicked than the people of Judah to bring about the correction? May I diverge for just a second here? Thank you. I didn't want to give you too long. You might change your mind. Friends, listen to me. America is under, I believe, God's judgment. Because of the wickedness, the hardness of our heart, because of all the ways in which we have turned against the righteousness and the holiness of God. We are deserving of the punishment. It's Habakkuk that goes on later in his writing and saying an appeal to God. Oh, God, in your wrath, we deserve your wrath, but in your wrath, remember mercy. And as we look at our nation, we can see the circumstance that is in the heart of Habakkuk of recognizing we're a mess. But then if we were to hear from God today and God were saying, all right, I've got that covered and here's what I'm going to do. I'm bringing ISIS to discipline you. What would we say? We're saying, oh, whoa, 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 just a second, God. How could you use somebody so wicked and so much worse than we are to discipline us? Wouldn't we argue that? Don't we have those kind of thought attitudes in our life? So the situation here, though it goes way back there, is as current as today's news. And so look with me at verse 12, and his argument and discussion with God is, are thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. God, go get them, because they are more wicked than we are. And then in verse 13, God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. This comes back to the question, is God too holy to be able to look upon our sin? This passage of Scripture is a significant one in answering and evaluating that question. And I want to share with you two different translations of the Bible that kind of address verse 13. The Bible in Basic English translates verse 13 this way. before your holy eyes, sin may not be seen, and you are unable to put up with wrong. Why then are your eyes on the false? Why do you say nothing when the evildoer puts an end to one who is more upright than himself? The Amplified Bible, same verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look inactively upon injustice. Why then do you look upon the plunderer? Why are you silent when the wicked one destroys him who is more righteous than, and in brackets, the Chaldean oppressor is? And as we look to that, the translation seems to indeed be very accurate in those two as well as in the King James, and that God is of pure eyes and he cannot look upon iniquity, listen to me, with pleasure. He cannot look upon sin without being very offended. And friends, I want to share something with you that I believe is so real in the times in which we're living. It was for Israel then. It is for us today. And that is, when a nation moves to a point where they lose the fear of God and they do not have a trembling of sorts in their spirit that they would not want to offend a holy God, that nation is headed for major judgment. It happened to the northern kingdom of Israel as they went into idolatry. It happened to the southern kingdom of Judah. And you would have thought, as Judah saw what happened to the northern kingdom, they would have said, whoa, we better get our act together. But in spite of the prophets continuing to give the warning, they continue to plow right on in their sin. And so we look to God and we recognize that God is of purer eyes than to be able to look upon sin and say, oh, I didn't see that. Or to look at the compromise that goes on in the lives of those who profess to be his people and God saying, well, times are different now, so I'll just have to look upon that sin differently. God has not changed. And God's holy standard will not change, because his word is forever settled in heaven, and therefore it is not going to change. In Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, we read, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. You have no pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. In other words, without God's disapproval, it's not going to happen. We're going to go on a little bit later in the sermon and ask the question, is why is it that God sometimes doesn't seem like he's doing anything about stuff that's going on? We'll look at some possible answers. In Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. As we look to God, we recognize that as a holy God, he cannot look upon sin without displeasure. And when he looks at righteousness, this pleases God. It pleases God. Now, that leads us to the next point that I wanted to address, and that is, does he rely solely on his omniscience? In other words, is God of such pure eyes he won't look? So he doesn't look, but he knows because he's omniscient. Well, let's look at Scripture and see what Scripture answers in that regard. Go with me to Genesis chapter 18. And while you're going there, let me explain something that most of you probably well understand, but it's appropriate in our understanding of this. There's a big $50 word that is anthropomorphism. Okay? Anthropomorphism. What is that? Anthropomorphism is attributing to God the qualities of man in order to communicate the nature of God's action with man. For example, the Lord sees. the hand of the Lord is upon. The Lord bears them up in his arms. Now, we know from Scripture that God is spirit. And if God is spirit, then what? He doesn't have arms. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have a physical eye. I'm not talking about Christ when he became man. Okay, I'm talking about as we think of God. God is spirit, therefore we worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we read passages that describe God as if he were a man with his eyes and with his ears and with his hands and arms and so forth, that is to try to help us as very limited people identify with the nature of God as he deals with man. So as we look to this next question, does he rely solely on his omniscience? In Genesis 18, verse 20, this is, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. In the context of chapter 18 of Genesis, you know that there were three who appeared at the gate, at the tent door of Abraham. There were angels that came visiting. As we read on in Genesis 18, we find that those angels were there on mission from God to literally examine the wickedness that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and to verify their sin for God's judgment that was to fall, which was fire from heaven. And so as we look at this passage, it's kind of interesting to me that what I see God doing, and I see God doing it in many ways in our lives as well. God is omniscient. He is knowing all things. He knows the end from the beginning. But God identifies something to us that says in this passage that God says, I will come down and check it out. That also is described in Genesis chapter 11. They were building a tower. They were saying that we're going to build it right up and we'll march into God's presence. And God says, I'll come down and look and see with what I'm hearing is altogether true. And if it is, I'm going to take action. So as we look to this, in chapter 19, verse 13 of Genesis, it says, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. God does hear and know and see. Look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. He's seen, he's heard, and he knows. We're going back to the question that we started with. What does God think? How does God respond when he sees sin? Friends, there's nothing hidden from the eyes of our God. He is very much aware of it. In fact, turn with me, if you would, for a second to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The warning of Scripture is if we regard iniquity in our heart, we keep sin without repenting and confessing and forsaking it, then one of the things that shuts down is our prayer communication with God. God does know these things. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25 and 26 is a passage of Scripture that is very curious. With an understanding, it seems pretty awesome about how God, as a holy God, does judge and carry out his judgment against those who have sinned against him. The backdrop of this, and we're not going to go there, but I give you it as a reference to look back, is in 1 Kings 21, verse 17 through 21. But the backdrop is this. There was a man by the name of Ahab, wicked King Ahab. How many of you know his darling wife's name? Jezebel. How many named their daughter and their granddaughter Jezebel? Okay, that it tells us a lot right there, does it not? Okay, we go back to the story and we find that what happened is that Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, asked him to sell it to him, and Naboth says, no, that's family property, I'm inheriting it, and no, it's not for sale. And so Ahab went home and pouted. And Jezebel came in and says, what's your problem? And he told her what the problem was. She said, I'll take care of that. And she went out, and she hired some liars against Naboth, accused him of something that he had not done. He was killed, and then the king appropriated his property. But Elijah the prophet, the mouth of God's judgment against Ahab and Jezebel, was that the blood of Ahab would be spilled on the land that he had taken from Naboth, and the dogs would clean up his blood and his bones, and that Jezebel would go to the dogs as well. And they were fulfilled, both of them to a T. And now we come to this passage, and something very curious about this is a man by the name of Joram, J-O-R-A-M, also described in Scripture as Jehoram, J-E-H-O-R-A-M, has become king. And then the king Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him, this Joram who has now been slain, cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him, or this prophecy about him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plot, saith the Lord. Now therefore, take and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Does God know about sin? Does God keep records? Yes, he does. Now, that leads us to item number three in our search here. Why does God appear to overlook injustice and wickedness? Why does it appear that way? How many of you in your life experience have had some circumstance in which you thought that God was late in carrying out his punishment on someone? Come on, be honest with me. There's that neighbor, you know, that guy or that gal or that whatever. You just, well, God, you should have taken care of him a long time ago. Well, think about it for just a second. As we look at this passage, we look in chapter 34 of Psalm, verse 15, and it says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. God is faithful, but listen to me and hear me very carefully. God's timetable is not always your timetable, nor mine. He is faithful. He will carry out what he has declared. Go with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. This passage of Scripture is very heavy. The heaviness of it is that it does declare that God does carry out judgment on a long-term basis of those that do not repent and turn from their wicked ways. But the good news and the wonderful news about that is what I would repeat to you. He is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and mercy. I want to ask you a question. How many of you are thankful for that nature of God? If he were quick on judgment, most of us would be toast. Amen? We would be toast. So it appears sometimes that God is overlooking injustice, but no, he's really not. Go with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 1 says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." I could read the whole chapter, but I'm going to leave that as an assignment to you. But I want you to jump with me to verse 25. David writes, "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is every merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore." Look with me to verse 35. David says, "I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." It does sometimes appear that God is not paying attention, that he is not carrying out what we consider would be the proper judgment and discipline. But friends, listen, listen. In God's patient long-suffering, there is a purpose. That's spelled out for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I invite you to turn over there to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Here's the message, verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." God sometimes seems very slow in justice. It seems sometimes he's not paying attention. We sometimes think we need to call his attention to it. Was the condition that Habakkuk was in. "God, don't you see what they're doing?" And God said, "Yeah, I see, and this is what I'm going to do about it." And what did Habakkuk say? "No, God, you can't do that. Aren't we fickle folk?" But friends, listen to me. This passage says that the long-suffering and the patience of God is salvation. God's delay in judgment makes room and time and opportunity for souls to be saved. I want to ask you a personal question. How many of you this morning are thankful that God was so patient with you before you came to salvation? If you look back over your shoulder, you can probably think of how many times could he have just and been justified very much in doing it. And you know what? Probably at that time there were some people thinking that would be a good idea. Amen? Okay? But the long-suffering and the patience and the mercy of God does have a purpose. But he will judge sin. And though he lingers, he is not always going to withhold. The next question that is before us, is there a difference between the lost and the saved? When it comes to God looking at a person's sin, is there a difference between what God sees in the sin of a lost man and what God sees in the sin of a Christian? Is there a difference? Well, I need to share a verse with you. It's Psalm 130, verse 3, where it says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" God, if you recorded and dealt with iniquity, who could stand? What's the answer to that question? No one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So as we discuss this difference between the lost and the saved, we're looking at the difference between those who have not come to salvation, have not experienced the convicting power of the Holy Spirit bringing them to repentance and to belief and to salvation. They are continuing on in their sin. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, we read this verse. "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So when God looks at the life of a person who's not a believer, who is lost, who's never been saved, God sees his sin, and as he sees his sin, that person continues under God's judgment until there is repentance. The scripture gives us something good, though, to think about it in 2 Peter 3:9. It says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a desire, though he sees the sin in a lost man's life, though he is long-suffering, he still desires that that person repent and is going to be at work in his life. And one of the ways that God works in the life of an unbeliever is this. How many of you would have to confess this morning that before you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you received a lot of good stuff from God? Before you were saved, you received a lot of good and blessings from the hand of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says that that goodness of God, God's plan in the goodness, it rains on the just and the unjust. God's goodness is ultimately to lead a person to repentance. Isn't it weird how we are? If something happens in our life that's unpleasant, we say, "Lord, what did I do to deserve this?" Right? But when something wonderful happens, we do not say, "Lord, what did I do to deserve this?" Our assumption is, "Well, yeah, we had this coming. I mean, after all, we're such wonderful people. We deserve this." We're so weird in that direction. But the goodness of God is, in fact, intended by God to bring a person to the point where they can see that they are unworthy of what God has done and lead them to repentance. But let me share something with you. Psalm 103, verse 9 says, "He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." Though God is patient and long-suffering, the lost person may be spitting in God's eyes, not acknowledging the goodness of the gifts that God has sent to him, but there can come a point when God says, "Enough already." He will not always withhold his judgment. Neither will he keep his anger forever. And so that individual lost, continuing on in his rebellion against God, ultimately, as Jesus described it, he will die in his sin and therefore die in that condemnation. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, I want us to go there because we recognize the difference between the lost and the saved. For the saved, in Romans 8, 1, we read this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In the life of a believer, when we sin, God looks at us through, as it were, the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us through the reality that our sin has already been judged in Christ's death upon the cross. He sees us as robed in his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and he put upon us his righteousness. When God sees a Christian sin, that does not please him. Hear me? It does not please him, but there is a difference in what God sees in the sin of a believer and what God sees in the sin of a non-believer. A non-believer continuing on in his sin is lost eternally. A believer continuing on in his sin, the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he also chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Friends, when we look at the situation, the picture that we have, we've been adopted into the family of God. We're able to cry, Abba, Father. We have a relationship with him. When we sin, it grieves him. Just as an earthly parent, when you have a son or a daughter that sins, what does it do to you? It grieves you. Breaks your heart. But let me ask you, when they have sinned, do they stop becoming your child? No, what really happens usually in that situation, then they're their mother's child. Or their father's child, whichever one's speaking at the moment. You know what I'm talking about. Okay? But friends, listen, as we look at our Father in heaven looking down upon us as we sin, then he is grieved by that. It's interesting, in Psalm 78, verse 40, it says, how oft did they, the children of Israel, provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? But let me ask you a question. How often have we as believers provoked God and grieved him in our walk? We have a command, grieve not the Spirit. But we do. But friends, listen to me and hear me very, very, very clearly. As believers, when God sees us in disobedience, when God sees us in sin, he is grieved. And his work that is in place at that very point is that the Holy Spirit within us as believers convicts us right away of that sin. And if we will quickly respond and confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If, on the other hand, though the conviction is there, we say, well, I think I want to go on and enjoy this sin for a while, and I don't know why you'd want to do that. But if we go on, then the consequence is that in that disobedience, God's discipline can become more severe. There was a kind of an unwritten law in my house as I was raising my two daughters. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The first step in discipline was the look. Effective, clear across the room. Past many in a crowd, the look. And when my daughters were alert, they knew exactly what that meant. That's step one. Step number two was you just clear your throat. and they say, yes, I get the message. If they didn't take the look and they didn't hear the clearing in the throat, they knew what was going to happen next. Okay? The correction was going to come. They didn't stop being my daughters, and they didn't become my wife's daughters. They were still my daughters, and there was discipline that follows. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges everyone that he receives. And the child of God sinning against a loving heavenly Father who's been merciful and long-suffering to him by bringing him into the fold of salvation, by giving him the name and the inheritance, all of those wonderful blessings that are ours as believers in the promise of heaven for eternity. When we sin against that, friends, there is another thing that is happening. Not only is the Spirit convicting, but the Son is at the right hand of the Father as our advocate on our behalf, appealing our case before a holy Father. What an awesome God we have. How amazing is our salvation. So why would we want to go on sinning? As Paul asked the question in Romans 6:1, are we to go on sinning that grace might abound? Marilyn, here's your chance. God forbid. Amen. Don't let that thought even enter your mind. Don't let that even enter your mind. Because when we're out of fellowship with God, the joy of our salvation is gone. The power in our prayer life has just been shut down. Our understanding of Scripture just begins to wither and die. And our ability to give witness that Christ is our Savior has been shut down because the accuser of the brother, and the minute you start to tell somebody about Jesus, he's going to whisper in your ear and say, you hypocrite, you. You claim that you're a Christian and you've done this and you haven't repented. He's the accuser of the brother. Friends, this morning, let me ask you a question. The question is this. Do you understand that we have a holy God that sees and knows everything about us? He not only visually sees, but he's omniscient and he knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And his conviction on us is for restoration purposes. Even as mine was for my daughters, it's about restoration. It's not just for leverage kind of a thing. This morning, if there's something in your life that you're very aware that God is seeing and you know that he does not have pleasure in it, today's the day to repent. Say, but Pastor, I'm a Christian, so I'm covered, right? If you're sinning, you regard iniquity in your heart, you're out of fellowship with God. You need to repent. And when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you. If you're lost, you've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, God has seen your entire life, and the Bible says you are already condemned. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. But to go to heaven, you need to repent and believe upon Christ. He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Today is a day of salvation for anyone who's never confessed Christ. Today is a day of restoration for anyone who's out of fellowship with God. And the rest of today and tomorrow and the rest of your life is the time in which you live, in which you ought to desire and delight that God is watching over you. And that when you get out of step, his Spirit convicts you. So you can get back in line real quick. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very, very open before him with whom we have to do. You see us. You know us. The amazing thing is that you love us. The super amazing thing is that while we were yet sinners, sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to make it possible that we might be able to call you Abba, Father. and know the pleasure of eternal life with you. Lord, in our nation today, we see so much wickedness. And we acknowledge as a nation, Father, we deserve your wrath and your judgment. And Father, we pray for repentance and revival within our land. Your word says judgment begins at the house of God. So, Lord, we pray for revival within the walls of this building and, Lord, within each of our lives, that we might indeed purpose to walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And thank you, Lord, for your mercy, that when we sin, there's quick restoration as we confess and return. So, Lord, as we sing this closing hymn, we ask that you would do business in our life. Convict and convince by your precious Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please. Turn to hymn number.